invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. And actually, I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 27, which is Daniel's interpretation of the dream, which also tells you what the nature of the dream was. And so Daniel chapter 2, and beginning at verse 27. Let us hear now the very words of God. Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were laying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partially of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it for the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, the God of heaven. You, O king, are the king of kings, the God of heaven, and has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hand he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you the ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, the third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will remain united, and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In that time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not made of human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy." We'll end the reading there. Let us pray together. Lord God, we would now pray that as we come to this portion of our worship, that you would make the preaching of your word a true means of grace to us all. Lord, we pray that we would listen closely to your voice this morning, and that your voice would go forth, your word would go forth, and that it would destroy that which is unrighteous in us, that it would help us to break with our idols, and that your voice would be like rain that would refresh and bless and bring new life and new creation. So, O Lord, we look to you and we pray that you would feed us, O Lord. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our living God. In whose name we pray. Amen. Magda Goebbels was the wife of Joseph Goebbels, Adolf Hitler's propaganda minister, and one of Adolf Hitler's closest comrades. Both Joseph and his wife Magda were with Hitler all the way to the bunker in the siege of Berlin, and were faithful, in essence, faithful to the cause to the very end. Magda Goebbels wrote a letter to her son, who was at that time a prisoner of war in North Africa, and it's the last letter that came out of the bunker. It's the last correspondence that we have. And she writes to her son this: "My beloved son, by now we have been in the Führer bunker for 6 days already. Daddy, your six little siblings and I, for the sake of giving our national socialistic lives the only possible honorable end. You know your mother. We have the same blood. For me, there was no wavering. Our glorious idea is ruined, and with it, everything beautiful and marvelous that I have known in my life. The world that comes after the Führer and National Socialism is not any longer worth living, and therefore I took the children with me, for they are too good to live the life that would follow. And a merciful God will understand me when I give them the salvation. May God help that I have the strength to perform the task to the last and hardest. May we have one goal left: loyalty to the Führer, even in death. Harold, my son, I want to give you what I have learned in life. Be loyal. Loyal to yourself, loyal to the people, and loyal to your country." The next day, Magda Goebbels took her six children, ages 12 to 4, gave them morphine to put them asleep, and then cracked a cyanide pill in each one of their mouths. And then she and her husband committed suicide. And the line that is in some way most disturbing to me in this letter is this one: "Our glorious idea is ruined, and with it, everything beautiful and marvelous that I have known in my life." And the point here would be that we can very easily make the powers of this world, political power, an idol in our lives. Political power, political worldly power becomes an idol when we say something like, If only my political ideas were in power and practiced by the country or by the world, then things would be good. Then I would finally be able to have peace in my life. Then life would be worth living. If only my political views would become in power and commonplace. And when we go to that extent, like you see in Magda Goebbels with National Socialism, you see a kind of politicized idolatry. The state, the political powers that be are my salvation, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Political power in some ways mimics God in that it has a sense of glory and power and respect and authority and significance, and we can become easily seduced by thinking that political power is our salvation. The tendency towards this goes back all the way to the early days of Genesis when men built a tower called the Tower of Babel. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves." And Babel, which we get the word, you know, babbling, they babbled at Babel, becomes the etymology for Babylon, which becomes in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in Revelation, a picture of worldly power in all of its seductive, gaudy glory, pictured as a prostitute that seduces the nations. And so we think of Nebuchadnezzar in the verses that we had last week, up on the roof of his palace saying, "Is this not Babylon that I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" Do you hear the divine titles that he's giving to his own political authority and power? So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And it is a dream that has to do with the idolatry of political power. And so, let us not put our hope in any earthly power for, and then 2 points, earthly power is temporal and fragile, and second point, God's kingdom is forever. So what's this dream? Let's try to interpret, get understanding of what this is at the heart of this. There's a statue, okay? The statue has a head that's made of gold. Its chest and its arms are made of silver. Its belly and thighs are made of bronze. And then the feet are interesting. The legs and the feet are a combination of iron, and at the very bottom, the feet are clay. So the picture then, the statue in general, is that the statue looks very gaudy and powerful, and that it's made of all these precious metals, but at its feet, at its foundation, there's a big problem. Feet are made of clay, which means it's unstable. It can be knocked over. It's got a vulnerable point to it, and that its very foundation is clay. Now the general interpretation of, so we understand that the head is Nebuchadnezzar. He's representing the power of Babylon, so he's identified as the golden head. And then three more kingdoms that come after him. Now the general interpretation of this, it goes all the way back to Josephus in the first century AD, and I think it's right, it most certainly is right, that these kingdoms represent the next three kingdoms that come in succession after Babylon, which would be the Medes and the Persians that came represented then by the silver. The Greeks were the next power to come on the scene, represented by the bronze. And then the Roman Empire being the fourth kingdom that comes along, now represented by the bronze and the clay. By the iron and the clay. But however you interpret that, I think that's the right interpretation, but however you want to understand that, the general picture would be very clearly, this idol represents worldly power, kind of the powers of the kingdom of man, and at the very foundation is weakness of feet of clay. In other words, the power is illusionary in its nature and unstable. And it is certainly the case that when we make idols of the kingdoms of the world, we build on a foundation that is weak, that will not last. Idolatry is when we say something like, if only my political ideas of national power were in place, then life would be worthwhile. Then life would be good. There'd be many manifestations. If only my political party were in power and I felt like we were controlling, then I would feel good about life. Then I would find satisfaction. Or if only my country were powerful and its values dominated the world, then I would feel satisfied and good. Because at the heart of this is a salvation via politics, salvation via political power. And it reflects on not putting our hope in God and God alone. Remember Psalm 103 when it says, put no confidence in princes. Put no confidence in princes. Now certainly, government is good and has a place in the Christian life. God has ordained government to order and structure our lives. It's a gift from God, and good government is something to be desired and prayed for. God establishes political rules. Paul would say the civil governor is there for our good and a minister of good. But the line that seems to me gets crossed when we take what is good and turn it into something that is ultimate, right? That this becomes the thing that I really look to for my confidence. So put no confidence in princes. I'll give you just like three just kind of quick problems that I think happens when people put their confidence in worldly power, as that's what's most important. That's what gives life meaning and definition. Just three quick things. We tend to put our hope, then, in some kind of political system or party. Think about just here in recent years when President Bush was president. You had people on the left who are in total freak-out Chicken Little mode, right? That this is horrible, the sky is falling, some actors and actresses talking about we're going to Canada to live until it's over, and just, kind of going massive freak-out mode. And now, we have President Obama as the president, and again, you hear other people from the right being in massive freak-out mode. He's the Antichrist, this is the end, run for cover, run for shelter. And I guess I would like, friends, to see God deliver us from freaking out every 4 years. Okay? It is a great comfort and confidence to know that we don't put our hope in princes. I vote. And over a cup of coffee, I'll even tell you what political party I vote for and where I'm registered. I vote and I'll be a responsible citizen. That's all good stuff. But in the end, when I vote no confidence in princes. You can do that in parliamentary system. You can give a vote of no confidence. Christians are people who, at the end of the day, do not place their confidence in the Republicans or the Democrats, praise be to God. Here's another problem I think happens that we see in our society, is that when we make sort of political views idolatrous, we begin to demonize people who hold the different views. And so, not only are those who take a different view mistaken, but they become evil, okay? And I think we see in our day and age a real barbarism of civil discourse, whether it's coming from the right or coming from the left, a real demonizing of one another and believing the worst and conspiracy theories galore, and the loss of respectful dialogue hurts us all, and it is itself a manifestation of a kind of political idolatry. I don't know about you, but my mom told me growing up, and she was a dying, I mean, she was a hard Republican all the way growing up. Whoever is our president, we respect our president. That's a Christian value. And then this one last thing is that it becomes really dangerous, it seems to me, when we begin to blur sort of the power and authority of the church with worldly, secular power. When we start to think that being the church is being American, and being American is to be the church, that has some real dangerous overtones to it. Let me just give you an example. I referred to the Nazis earlier. In Nazi Germany, many Christians were actually strong supporters of the Nazis. They were sympathetic to some Nazi goals. The Nazis were kind of a cleaning up our act message to them. They got rid of pornography. They got rid of the smut in Berlin. They had a kind of an image of clean wholesomeness about the youth. They were law and order people. A lot of Christians like that. They saw the need for that. And they saw Hitler in a very kind of a messianic kind of a way. One third of all pastors and congregations in Germany were part of what was called the German Christian Movement, which was a merging together of Nazi doctrine and Christian theology. Often in churches in Germany, the Nazi flag was prominently displayed in the church service, sometimes draped over the altar. 85% of pastors in Nazi Germany took an oath of loyalty to Hitler. Now some of them were under duress, to be sure, but some of them did it very, very willingly. Pastors regularly recruited young boys to be a part of the Hitler Youth, and recruited young girls to be a part of the League of German Girls, which was sort of a woman's expression of the Hitler Youth. Often, church services in Nazi Germany ended with the Nazi Sieg Heil and the Nazi salute as the benediction. Now, and we look back on that, and as Christians now somewhat removed from that, and think, look at the horrible lack of discernment that the German church showed in its embracing of a political ideology. And there were Christians like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Niemöller who came to realize what was going on, they signed this, what was called the Confessing Church, saying, the church needs to stand prophetically against the spirit of the age. And the church is not the same as political power. And that we're to be about the proclaiming of the gospel as our hope. So friends, sometimes we need to grasp that sometimes loyalty to Christ might very much put you into contradiction with American culture. And sometimes loyalty to American culture might put you in contradiction with your call to be a disciple of Christ. So, first point here would be, the kingdoms of the earth are unstable and have a weakness, and they're going to topple, and they are not worthy of being our source of confidence and hope. Put no confidence in princes. Now the dream goes on, right? So there's the statue, and we're going to call this statue the picture of worldly secular power and the kingdoms of the age. Now what happens next? During the time of that last kingdom, it says, that's represented by the feet of clay, which we're going to, I think, right to say that was the Romans. During the time of those kings, now we've got a vision of a rock that gets cut, right? And what's the rock do? The rock comes and it smashes the feet, which caused the entire statue to crumble, and then the statue is blown away in the wind, and then the rock grows and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And it is everlasting. Okay? Christian interpretation of that? During the Roman Empire, a kingdom was established. And this kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And it grows and expands, and it's going to cover the whole earth. It's going to be glorious. It's going to fill the earth. But it's an everlasting kingdom that is very different from the kingdoms of this world. In many ways, the kingdom that Christ established in the first century is it's the un-kingdom. It comes not with glory and pomp and power and swords and armies and money, as the kingdoms of this world often are, with intimidation, but rather a kingdom that comes by self-denying, self-sacrificial love of a Savior who bore the sins of His people. And bore the sins of people all over the world, even people from Philistia and Babylon and Cush, mentioned in Psalm 87. And that His kingdom grows not by advancing armies and political power, but through the loving, kind service of people whose lives have been transformed by the gospel. People who give their lives to Christ for what Christ has given to us, who now in self-denial go to the world showing forth His love, and lives are changed person by person, and that kingdom expands over the whole world, and is expanding even to this day. A gospel of grace that changes people's lives through gentle, respectful persuasion, through worship and prayer, word and sacrament. The gospel transforms people's lives. As we sang earlier today, not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. So our call is to commit our lives to this kingdom that is eternal. It will not be like worldly power that passes away and crumbles and goes to chaff. But a confidence in the King who is above all kings and the Lord who is above all lords. Because friends, many kingdoms come and go in this world. You study history and you'll see kingdoms rise and fall. And Democrats and Republicans come and go. They rise and fall. Yeah, the kingdoms of this earth come and go, but our trust, our hope, our confidence is in that kingdom that will never fail. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was formed? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to a vanity. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground that He blows on them and they wither. They are like a whirlwind swept away like chaff. And to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to heaven. Who created these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary and tired. In his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And so after Nebuchadnezzar has this dream interpreted to him and sees the nature of worldly power, look at what he does. Verse 46. Then the king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries." He is that king whose word is that word above all earthly powers. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.